On the way to work on Tuesday, I heard a radio interview with the new head of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Wilton D. Gregory, from Belleville, Illinois, the first black to hold that very important position. He was being asked about the severe shortage of priests in the Catholic Church these days. And one of the interviewers was suggesting that a lot of liberals and progressives in the church think the reason there's a shortage of priests is because of the celibacy of the priesthood and the fact that women are not allowed to hold that office. But Gregory responded very persuasively that in the mainline Protestant churches, there's also a shortage of pastors and full-time Christian workers. And they allow women to be pastors, and they allow married people to serve. And I might add, they even allow those with alternative lifestyles to serve, and they still have a shortage. I could offer some suggestions as to why mainline churches are suffering from this problem, but they haven't asked. And besides, I'm much more concerned about the shortage of ministers in the evangelical church. Maybe you didn't know there was such a shortage. As a matter of fact, we have our seminaries bulging with young men and women going into ministry. Anytime there's a vacant pulpit, there's scores of individuals available to fill those slots. We have actually a surplus of professional ministers, but we have a different sort of problem, and that is severe unemployment among the laity. That is what concerns me, friends. There are many believers who have failed to grasp and accept a key truth of Scripture, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Or to put it in more modern terms, the ministry of all members. The Bible tells us that every person in the world who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior is a member of His church. And it also tells us that every member is a minister in the church, both locally and worldwide. And perhaps the reason many have not joined the priesthood or have not accepted their roles as ministers is because they do not understand spiritual gifts, which are the tools that God gives His people to help them serve effectively. I quote from Pastor Jerry's excellent sermon on November the 4th, "Spiritual gifts are God's plan to provide full employment and full enjoyment for all of us in the work of ministry." Sue Mallory, in her new book, The Equipping Church, illustrates this well as she shares a story from her own life about a man named Joe, a good friend who was dying. Sue's mother was seriously ill at the same time, and we picked the story up at this point. "During one particularly stressful day when my mother's life seemed to be hanging by a thread, I got an urgent message that Joe was dying. I immediately called the church to alert one of the pastors. They were not available. I left messages for them at every number and on every answering machine I could reach, and I hurried to Joe's home. When I arrived, I met several of Joe's friends. They had gathered to keep him company in his last hours. Joe's room was a place of hopeful sadness. Light and flowers added brightness. Wonderful music filled the space. I prayed with him, and we sat quietly for a couple of hours. At one point, I was called to the phone, hopeful that it was one of the pastors. Instead, Joe's sister was calling from a distant airport on her way, concerned that Joe might be alone. I assured her that he was with friends and that his church family was supporting him in prayer. During all of this, I was keenly aware that my time was limited and that the pastors were not showing up. Each telephone ring in the other room brought a moment of hope, but no clergy materialized. I stayed as long as I could. When the time came for me to leave, I prayed with Joe again. I realized he was at peace and that he wouldn't be alone. I returned to my mother's bedside. I found out later that Joe died about 15 minutes after I had left. His departure was peaceful. I was upset. Why hadn't any of our pastors made it to his bedside? When I had a free moment later in the evening, I called our senior pastor, Charles, at home. He waited patiently throughout my holy tirade. After allowing me to vent my frustration over his absence from Joe's bedside, Charles gave me time to take a breath and then said quietly, "Sue, I called Joe's house when I received your message. The person who answered assured me that the minister was already with Joe. That was you, Sue. Why should I go when God had already provided someone to minister to Joe?" I was stunned. Charles caught me doing ministry. And he had the wisdom to point it out. He trusted me in a situation where he could have easily moved in and taken over. Instead, he had the joy of knowing that a person he had helped equip for ministry was actually doing it. The people in your church need to have that kind of overwhelming sense of shock. They need to experience the joy of having someone call what they do for Christ ministry. They need to be taught and then caught serving the Lord. They need that significance and worth. Why? Because ministry is the birthright of all believers. Now, the reason I'm wearing a clergy collar this morning, for only the second time in my life, is to draw attention to my topic. But if anything, this collar actually argues against my theme, because it tends to draw separation between the clergy and the laity. And that's the last thing that I want. It may make some of you feel comfortable here today, though. Let me ask, how many of you grew up in Episcopalian, Lutheran, or Catholic churches? Would you raise your hand? It's at least half the congregation. I hope you feel comfortable today. Friends, we're all in this together. If anything, you are to be the frontline ministers, while I and my colleagues on staff are to be the equippers of the ministers. Today, it's my privilege to conclude our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want us to focus on two paragraphs in this chapter that we have largely neglected up to this point, verses 7 to 11 and verses 27 to 31. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. You'll notice that a number of spiritual gifts are mentioned in this passage. But before putting those under the microscope, I want us to look through the other end of the lens and see if we can get the big picture. Every member, a minister, is a key biblical concept. It's found right here in verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's found also in 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Ephesians 4, same truth. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. And it is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, nothing could be clearer from this set of passages than that it is God's design for every member of his church to be a minister. And in fact, God has supernaturally equipped us to do that. This every member a minister concept is crucial for several reasons. First of all, it changes the function of clergy from hired guns to equippers. I have mentioned recently that our leadership has come to the conclusion that we can't hire enough people to do the ministry of a church this size. We just can't do it. We can't afford to do it. And so we have to go back to a biblical idea, imagine that, of identifying, training, developing, and empowering God's people, the members of the body of Christ, to do the ministry. I really believe that for any Christian to be fulfilled and find meaning and purpose in his life, he must discover and employ the spiritual gifts that God has given him. After all, isn't the thing we all long for is to have an impact in our world, to make a difference so that when we're gone, people will remember us? This is the best way I know to accomplish that. Second, this concept also changes the function of laity from parishioners to participants. Too many members of the church think of themselves as dependent upon their pastors. Some people actually feel cheated if, when they're in the hospital, a fellow member of the church comes to visit them instead of the pastor. Others feel cheated if a pastor doesn't show up at their event in order to pray. Friends, there may be a few functions in the church for which pastors are necessary, but there aren't very many. Certainly not hospital visitation or praying. There are also some functions in the church that require so much time that a volunteer simply does not have the time to complete them. And so we hire people to do those jobs legitimately. But I think it's time for us to view ourselves, clergy and laity, vocational ministers and volunteer ministers, as equals in God's church. Every calling is a sacred calling. It's just that some callings are carried out by full-time workers and some by volunteers. Now, thirdly, the every member concept applies to every member of the universal church, not just members of a local church. It's not possible for you to squirm out of your responsibility if you simply haven't gone through the membership process here at First Free. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are a minister. If not here, somewhere, maybe BSF, maybe Sunshine Mission, perhaps Young Life, maybe the Crisis Pregnancy Center, somewhere you need to be a minister. But maybe now is the time to ask, why haven't I joined a local church? There's a lot of benefits from that, benefits of ownership and really taking part to see that God's church is going the right direction. Now, the second basic issue I want us to understand this morning is that every member a minister is based squarely upon the concept of spiritual gifting. Let me try to communicate this point by means of five truths, very important truths regarding spiritual gifts. First, every believer has at least one spiritual gift, but probably no one has them all except Jesus. Frankly, I don't know what you can do with verse 7 of our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if someone has been left out. For God says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then immediately, Paul begins to list the spiritual gifts. We all have them. However, there's a strong hint in verses 29 and 30 that no one has them all. He asks a series of rhetorical questions, each one of which demands a clear no. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No, no, no. Well, if no gift is held by everyone, then it is most likely that no one holds every gift. I suspect that most of us have several gifts, one primary gift and then others in a lesser degree. Remember the concept I shared with you at the end of the service 2 weeks ago. None of us has it all together, but together we have it all. Second, each spiritual gift is sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, but it's okay to pursue the greater gifts. In verse 11, right after listing some of the gifts, the apostle states, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. If you don't like your gift mix, then you better go complain to the top. God is the one who gave you that gift mix. But if that's true, then how can we be told at the end of the chapter to eagerly desire the greater gifts? This statement has caused a lot of controversy. Because if God sovereignly gives the gifts, what place is there for you wanting some other gift? I think the best answer is that God's sovereignty and human responsibility frequently function in tandem, side by side, in Scripture. For example, salvation itself is a gift from God. And yet it is also something to be sought and gained and worked out with fear and trembling, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Christians are encouraged to pursue the greater gifts, the best gifts, but they have to realize they have no right to any particular gift. That is ultimately God's decision to make. As to which gifts are the best, by the way, hold on to that question, and I'll give a hint at an answer to it a little later this morning. Third, spiritual gifts are given not for personal benefit alone, but for the common good. Anyone who uses spiritual gifts to draw attention to himself is misusing that gift, for the text says they are given for the common good. Every single spiritual gift is something that the body of Christ needs to function better. And please understand that God gives many gifts to his children besides the spiritual gifts. He gives children. He's given marriage. He gives work and health and banana cream pie. All these are for our personal satisfaction. And we should be grateful for those gifts. But spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of the whole body. Fourth, spiritual gifts are not intended to lock us into certain areas of service, but rather reveal our most effective areas of service. There are certain tasks in the Christian life that are general responsibilities, everybody's responsibilities, whether or not one has a spiritual gift in that area. For example, every believer is charged with being hospitable, even if they don't have the gift of hospitality. We are to share our faith, even if we don't have the gift of evangelism. We all must teach in some contexts, teach our children, if nothing else, even though we may not have the gift of teaching. And we are to show mercy and exercise faith, and we are to give even if we don't have those particular spiritual gifts. People who do have those gifts are responsible to excel in those areas. But the rest of us are not necessarily exempt from those categories. So we should not use spiritual gifts primarily as a way of saying no to an area of service where we may not feel comfortable, as to saying yes to the specific area where God has gifted us and wants us to excel in the body. Finally, some important distinctions can and should be made. One of these is that spiritual gifts differ from natural talents. Natural talents are given at physical birth. Spiritual gifts are given at our rebirth, our spiritual birth. Natural talents are an expression of God's common grace to all people. Spiritual gifts are an expression of His special grace to His own children. Natural talents are for the benefit of the human race generally. Spiritual gifts are for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, I believe there is some relationship between natural gifts and spiritual gifts. And why should we not expect that? After all, God knew from eternity past who His children would be. No one caught God by surprise when they accepted Christ as their personal Savior. So if God knew His own before they were conceived, why wouldn't we expect that He would put innate talents in them that would eventually be used for spiritual purposes once they came to faith in Christ? Nevertheless, we should remain open, I think, to the possibility that God might give us some radically new capacity for service when we come to know Christ. He's certainly able to do that whenever He wants. Therefore, a man who is a CEO in the corporate world may not become a leader in the church. He may be a teacher of children. And a poor person, like the woman immortalized in the story of the widow's mite, may have the gift of giving. Another distinction: spiritual gifts also differ from the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit are identified in the book of Galatians as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Both the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are important and necessary for effective ministry. But the fruit are the being, where the gifts are the doing. The fruit are the attitudes, where the gifts are the aptitudes. Spiritual gifts also differ from spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and study and solitude strengthen the individual. Spiritual gifts strengthen the body of Christ. Spiritual disciplines are ways we receive grace. Spiritual gifts are ways we dispense grace. And then finally, spiritual gifts differ from ministry positions. There's often a relationship between spiritual gifts and ministry positions, and generally there should be, but that won't always be the case. A man may have the office of pastor, but not the gift of shepherding. His gift may be teaching, and others may do the shepherding. A small group leader may not have the gift of leadership, may have the gift of mercy or the gift of exhortation. So ministry titles speak of organizational positions. Spiritual gifts indicate ministry contributions. Now, for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about spiritual gifts, but we really haven't done much explaining about the specific gifts. So that's where I want to head next. What are these spiritual gifts that enable us to excel or exercise our ministry? Let me start with a definition. A spiritual gift is a special capacity for service given by the Holy Spirit which when fully developed enables the recipient to perform an essential function in the body of Christ with great effectiveness. Let's repeat it again. A spiritual gift is a special capacity for service given by the Holy Spirit, which when fully developed enables the recipient to perform an essential function in the body of Christ with great effectiveness. How many spiritual gifts are there? Well, as Jerry showed us, the lists of gifts vary considerably. I want to show you again the chart that Jerry used when he spoke on this subject. It shows all the number of gifts on the left and the different passages, none of which show the identical list of gifts. Let me show you a different chart that does it by passages. It's very hard to read, but perhaps you get a concept here. Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, later on in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians, and 1 Peter 3. If you look at those lists of gifts, I think there are certain things, certain tentative conclusions you can come to. First, there is no complete list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. No one gift appears in all the lists. Certain gifts pretty consistently appear near the top, and others consistently near the bottom, indicating perhaps that there's an emphasis that should be placed on certain gifts as opposed to others. This may be the point that Paul is making at the end of our chapter when he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. In fact, just in the paragraph before that, he has said that one gift is first, and then another one second, and another one third. I would also suggest to you this morning that all the gifts are necessary for the health of the body of Christ. I don't think the Holy Spirit would have given any useless gifts to his body. Nor do I think he would have taken any gifts away from the church without explaining why he was doing that. You may conclude then that I am not a cessationist. That is a viewpoint that is rather popular today that says that certain gifts, particularly the miraculous ones, have vanished from the church, possibly even left the church during the first century. I see no biblical evidence for that position. Nevertheless, I do think it is possible that some gifts may not be as prominent in some churches or in some periods of church history as in others. And this could be due to a neglect of a legitimate gift by the church, or it could be due to the fact that the Holy Spirit himself is working differently in different situations and different times. I would point out, thirdly, that the individual gifts cover virtually every important function in the church. I can hardly think of anything critical to the function of the body of Christ that isn't found somewhere in these lists. If you mention music or counseling, which aren't found on those lists, you remember that Jerry helped us see that that may just be another form of teaching or encouragement. Or if you mention the gift of cooking or nursery, again, that may be another expression of the gift of mercy or service. Now, one of the important things that I want to do this morning, which will take the rest of my time and probably then some, I probably won't even get through it, is to enumerate the individual gifts that are found in this chapter and to explain to you what they are all about. The material I'm going to share here is too detailed for you to take notes, but it'll all be on the website by Tuesday. And for those of you who don't have access to the website, we'll have printed copies of it on the rounder out in the lobby next Lord's Day. I'm only going to deal with the gifts found in 1 Corinthians 12, but the notes will include the rest of the gifts that are found in the other passages. So let's start with the first of the gifts mentioned in verse 8. It's the gift of wisdom. Wisdom is the divine enablement to receive, understand, and apply biblical truth to the spiritual life of the believer. Some have defined it as sanctified common sense, with an emphasis on sanctified. In a day when humanistic philosophy is rampant in our world, this gift is critical for the church so that we can see beyond the smog of earthly intellect to the divine viewpoint and to godly priorities. A man who exhibited this gift consistently in our church was George Andrews, that many of you remember. Knowledge is mentioned next. I believe this is the divine enablement to accumulate and analyze spiritual information effectively. It is in evidence primarily in Christian scholars who research and investigate and interpret and explain God's special revelation in the Bible or his natural revelation in nature. A seminary degree or even formal training is not essential to having this particular gift, but it may help. This gift is especially important today because of the proliferation of cults and postmodern thinking and experience-oriented theology. One particular temptation that often goes with this gift is intellectual pride, and that must be guarded against. Examples of individuals with this gift would be people like John Calvin or John Stott or Don Carson at our own seminary. Many of you are aware of Don's work. Faith is the divine enablement to see the Lord's will and act on it with unwavering belief in God's ability. It is characterized by utter dependence upon God and extraordinary confidence in him and his promises. There is a great need for this gift today when self-sufficiency and anti-supernaturalism are so much in evidence. Frankly, I think the gift of faith is rare in our country, primarily because we have so much that we don't have to trust God for our daily bread. We've got enough bread for the next 5 years, and so the gift of faith often goes unused. George Mueller is the man of faith that everyone thinks about, but we have some people of faith in our church. One of my pastoral interns came to our meeting about a month ago and said that he was really hurting financially, and he had been tempted to quit supporting the missionaries that he and his wife supported. But he said, I thought better of it, and I went and I wrote the checks and put them in the mail, even though I didn't know where the money was going to come that was going to cover those checks. And that day he went to work. This happened just in the last month. He went to work that day and was told by his boss, we're going to give you a $10 an hour raise starting today. Now that's $20,000 a year if you annualize it. That's the raise that he got that day. It covered all those checks and the expenses that he and his family have while they're in seminary. That's faith in action. Gifts of Healings describes the divine enablement to function as God's channel of healing grace to the body, mind, and emotions of others. By the way, there's a double plural with this gift. It speaks in the original of gifts of healings. In fact, every time this gift is mentioned, it is always mentioned in the plural. And this indicates to me that perhaps each healing is a separate gift from the Holy Spirit. And perhaps no one has this gift permanently. The term faith healer may actually be a misnomer, in case you had any doubts about it. A question that often arises is, how is this gift related to modern medical science? Christian doctors who treat patients in the name of the Lord and pray with their patients may experience this particular gift. And the fact that non-Christian doctors sometimes have the same results doesn't particularly disturb me, for that's really true of a lot of the gifts. A non-Christian can be a great teacher. A non-Christian can show mercy, but he can't do it for spiritual benefit. Miraculous powers involves the ability to call upon God effectively for the altering of natural law and processes by supernatural power, linked almost always in the New Testament with the spread of the gospel. If we see very little evidence of miracle in our day and time, I don't think that should be particularly disturbing to us, for there are only three great periods of miracles even in the scripture. There was the time of Moses, the time of the major prophets, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. Other than those three times, miracles were pretty well absent even in biblical times. Prophecy is the authoritative proclamation of God's message under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't speak primarily of foretelling the future, but of forthtelling God's word. The principal way in which prophecy differs from teaching is that the teacher explains the truth while the prophet confronts with the truth. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was the quintessential prophet. In our day and time, I think of people like Francis Schaeffer and Chuck Colson as modern-day prophets. Distinguishing between spirits has sometimes been called a gift for gifts. That is, it's a gift to tell whether a particular unusual manifestation is from the Spirit of God or maybe even satanic. You say, Satan and spiritual gifts? Friends, Satan is the great imitator. Everything good that God is doing, Satan tries to imitate. He's done that since Moses' day with the 10 plagues. There are false apostles in the church. There are false prophets, phony miracles, phony healings, phony speaking in tongues, phony whatever. And the person with the gift of discernment can tell when it's of the Holy Spirit and when it's of man or even of Satan. I think this gift functions more broadly than that, however, and helps us determine true from false doctrine, pure from impure motives. But if someone misuses this gift or claims it falsely, it can lead to character assassination, constant and harsh criticism, spiritual pride, and divisiveness in the church. In the first church I served, there was a man with the gift of discernment. How did I know? Because he kept telling everyone about it. He eventually discerned his way right out of the church, to the benefit of the rest of us. Speaking in different kinds of tongues is the divine enablement to use a language one has not learned. My own understanding is that the different kinds refers not to different human languages, but to two different categories of tongues. The ability to speak human languages one has not learned, and a prayer language, a heavenly language that, interestingly, Paul's going to speak about in the first verse of our next chapter. If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the last paragraph has some more great gifts that I'm simply not going to have time to get to this morning. Apostleship, teaching, helping, administration. And there are other gifts that aren't even found in chapter 12. Among them, evangelism, exhortation, giving, mercy, and pastoring. As I mentioned earlier, there will be a paragraph on each of these in the printed material, but the ones we've shared this morning at least give you a cross-section of how the Spirit of God has sovereignly gifted his people in the church. I have one final point I wish to make, and it's a very practical one. How do I determine what my spiritual gifts are? And I have 4, maybe 5 simple suggestions. Be informed, be open, be busy, be sensible, and be prayerful. Be informed. By being here today, you are in the process of being informed. Know what the gifts are, but know who you are. What are your passions? in life? What do you want to see God do in your life? Be open. Don't ignore or refuse any of the gifts. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. We don't want that to happen today. If God gives you a gift, say thank you and use it. Be busy. Serve the Lord in a variety of ways and your gift will surface. You know, a moving car is a lot easier to steer than one that is parked. And a Christian who is busy is going to find it a lot easier to discover what his gifts are. And finally, be sensible. If you think you have the gift of leadership, but no one is following, and if you think you have the gift of teaching, but no one is listening, or you think you have the gift of mercy and everybody around you is crying, then maybe your gift lies in a different area. I did say finally, but I added one more, be prayerful. Bathe the process in prayer. And friends, I want to tell you that on our part, we are committed to helping you discover and use your gifts in the body of Christ. But this is a site in progress. You know, when you get online and you go to a particular site, and sometimes it says site under construction. Well, that's where we are right now with spiritual gifts. We've got some classes offered, but we're going to do more. And we want to eventually set up a process so that we can almost immediately plug you into ministry. But we can do some of that now if you will express your willingness. As we close this morning, I want you to close your eyes and imagine a church where everyone is using their gifts and their talents and their passions wholeheartedly. Think of having a job where as soon as you get up in the morning, you just can't wait to go to that job because it fits you perfectly. Is that a fairy tale? I don't think so. I think that's God's vision for the Church of Jesus Christ, a place where everyone serves in a meaningful and significant role with joy and with purpose. Would you pray that that dream would come to reality in your life? And are you willing to be a part, a vital part of answering your own prayer by finding your niche, finding where your piece of the puzzle fits? If you do, I can promise you that you will be both fulfilled and thrilled. Fulfilled in ministry and thrilled that God is using you in a dream job. Lord God, thank you for what your word has taught us today. Will you continue that process, Father? Help us to realize that we are your ministers. In Jesus' name. Amen.